So we're beginning a series this fall in the book of Judges. That'll take us all the way till Advent, when we'll be in the book of Ruth during the Christmas season. The book of Judges is definitely not a get-happy book. It's a bit of a downer, as the stories that it relates follow an arc that's continually a downward progression. And so things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. People's disobedience and sin is on full display. And so as we launch not only this series, but also our ministry year, it might seem strange that we select this book to be our foundation. But it's appropriate because the book of Judges demonstrates that even when we are faithless, God still remains faithful to his purposes. And so we want to take comfort from that, but also take the challenge to not follow the example set by Israel during this period of time. And so I want to share both some principles from the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges, as well as where we see our church headed in the coming year. So Judges opens with this reminder that Joshua, the leader who had brought the people into the land, is now passed from the scene. The first phrase of the book after the death of Joshua. And so Joshua the conqueror, Joshua the one who has taken Moses' mantle of leadership and faithfully done everything that God set out for him to do, is now dead. And the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And so they ask, "Who will take Joshua's place? Who will lead us? Who will go in and lead us against the enemies that remain? Not all of the Canaanites have been driven out." Verse 2 says, "Yahweh said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" And so right away we see that there's a promise here. A promise that God says, Judah has been given the land. Judah is the one that will go up before you. And so it's not an individual, but a tribe. And we know from later scripture, and from the author's point of view, likely, the Davidic line has been established. The king coming from the tribe of Judah. And this also points back to Genesis, where that blessing of Jacob on his deathbed to his son Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that Judah was a roaring lion. Royalty has always been associated with Judah. Primacy of place had been given to Judah as a tribe, and now God confirms it, saying Judah is the one to take Joshua's place and lead the people into the land. And so Judah exercises that leadership in verse 3 and encourages Simeon, whose land lay in within Judah's inheritance, to go up, and they go up together and they have success. They conquer kings. And verse 8 tells us that they also fought against Jerusalem, which was not even in Judah or Simeon's territory. And so we see Judah exercising this leadership to help the tribes of Israel obtain their inheritance. The tribe of Benjamin was supposed to take Jerusalem, but we read later that they were not able to. Judah is able to help them obtain it. We see that they're faithful to God's commandments concerning Caleb, that Judah gives Caleb his inheritance according to the commandment of Moses. And verse 19 significantly says that Yahweh was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country. This is the phrase that was used of Joshua, that as long as Yahweh was with Joshua, he would have success and prosperity in the land, succeeding in the mission that God had given him. And so the same statement is made of Judah. Yahweh was with him and he took possession of the hill country. But now the pivot happens in the second half of verse 19. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And so this sets up a theological contradiction in our minds. God is with them, and yet somehow they're unable, because of iron chariots, to successfully drive out the people of the plain. How is it possible that God's presence is insufficient to overwhelm something as simple as iron chariots? It becomes clear that it is a lack of willingness on the part of the people to fully embrace the promises of God, to obey the commandments that always accompany the promises of God. Judah is supposed to go up because I've given the land into his hand. The promise is there, accompanied by the command. They have to go in and take it. And it seems that Judah is only willing to go so far in obeying God's command and to take hold of his promises. And so now things begin to spiral a little bit. Verse 21 indicates the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, and so they've lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 22 says, the house of Joseph. This is the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who in later times will be the personification of the northern kingdom of Israel. When the kingdom is divided, the tribe of Judah will be the tribe of the south. The tribes of Joseph will be the dominant tribes in the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes. And it says they went up against Bethel, and Yahweh was with them. And so again, Yahweh was with Judah, Yahweh is with the tribe of Joseph. But the tribe of Joseph here, while they successfully conquer Bethel, the narrative tells us that they used the services of an inhabitant of the town to scout it out, similar to what had been done with Rahab. But rather than this person being incorporated into the people of Israel as a worshiper of Yahweh, as a convert away from the false idolatries of the Canaanites to the worship of the one true God, becoming Israelite, as it were, he is released instead, and he and his family go and establish their own city and their own town. And so the tribe of Joseph here is not obedient to God's command to tear down the altars and to drive out the inhabitants of the land so that only the worshipers of Yahweh would remain in the land. And so it says then that Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of the villages they were given, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, and Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, and Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, and Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And finally, not only do we have these tribes failing to drive out the inhabitants, but the inhabitants, in the case of Dan, actually press the people of Dan back. Dan not only fails to take the additional territory, but is actually losing territory, and that will be significant towards the end of the book of Judges. And so in response to this, we come to chapter 2, and God responds. He sends the angel of Yahweh to speak to the people, and it says, the angel of Yahweh, verse 1 of chapter 2, went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal was where the people of Israel had gathered to receive their tribal assignments, and it was a central place of congregation and worship and national decision in the book of Joshua. And now the angel of Yahweh comes to Gilgal, seeming to say, I expect to find the people of Israel here as they continue to carry out the mission that God has given them. But they're not there. They're at this place called Bochim. The name means weeping, and the reason for that will become clear. And so the angel of Yahweh has to go and find the people in this other location, and he says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And that's where we see the error of the house of Joseph. They made a covenant with inhabitants of the land that had nothing to do with them becoming members of God's covenant. And God says, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. This call for exclusive commitment, so consistent in Scripture. Instead, you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh. And so it seems like the people respond in repentance and genuine confession as they turn back to the Lord. And so our minds are set to expect that the story turns around and the people of Israel are now able to drive out the inhabitants of the land. But we're going to see that that is not the case. And so we are again reminded of the death of Joshua. And the author of Judges is not really concerned about telling events in a chronological fashion. He's weaving themes together throughout. And so again in verse 6, he mentions Joshua dismissing the people and mentions Joshua's death, and that it's after his death that things go awry. And verse 10 says this, that all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. That's a haunting statement. That there arose a generation who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. The generation that came before failed to pass on not just the information, but failed to model what it was to know Yahweh, to be known by him. And so the result in verse 11, we should now expect the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And this starts what is often referred to as the Judges cycle. And this will be a cycle that will be repeated, but not just repeated by rote throughout the book of Judges. It's a cycle that will persistently get worse and worse. The chaos and the catastrophe that unfolds will increase over the course of the book of Judges. So far from being simply repetitive, this is a downward spiral. But it always begins with the people of Israel doing what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and serving the Baals, the false gods of the land of Canaan. And so it begins with that. Whenever they do that, Yahweh is provoked to anger. He hands them over to their enemies. And then verse 16 says, "Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. In their distress, God hears." In fact, in verse 18, it says that the reason Yahweh raised up judges for them was because he was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The interesting thing there, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Judges, is that their groaning is not necessarily a cry for help directly to Yahweh, and it isn't ever phrased, except in one instance, as actual repentance. It's just a cry of misery. And even though it doesn't constitute repentance, Yahweh hears and he's moved by their groanings, moved by his compassion and his pity for them. And so he raises up judges who do save them out of the hand of their enemies. And yet it says the people do not listen to the judge. And so they're saved all during the life of the judge, but as soon as the judge dies, they go right back and they become, according to verse 19, more corrupt than their fathers. They drop none of their sinful practices. And so this cycle sets us up to expect these persistent patterns of disobedience and rebellion and faithlessness. And so, as I said, this seems like an odd way to start the launch of a ministry year. But we have been given a task. We have been given a mission, the same as the Israelites. And that mission is accompanied with a promise. It is the promise that Jesus would build his church and the gates of death would not prevail against it. And that promise comes with a command. We are his church. We are his body. And we must be about the business of building up his kingdom, taking hold of the promise that he is certainly for us, certainly wants success of his kingdom being built, but we must respond. And the book of Judges instructs us what happens when we sit back and do not move forward into the promises of God. It's not just that we fail to lay hold of the promises of God, it's that things go from bad to worse because we demonstrate a lack of faith in God's good promises. And so we know that our purpose as a church is to honor, grow, and serve. That has been the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ from its founding at Pentecost. It's been the purpose of God's people from before even the dawn of the nation of Israel, when they were told they were to be a kingdom of priests. It has been the mission of God's people from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to honor God, to bring glory to his name as his image bearers. They were to grow, they were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And they were also to be servants, they were to be caretakers of God's good creation. Honor, grow, serve. It's been expressed in many different ways from across the centuries and millennia, from place to place, but that has always been the purpose of God's people. And so that does not change. But we have been, as a board and a staff, working to discern God's vision for us. And our vision is distinct from our purpose. Our vision tells us how we will know that we are fulfilling our purpose. A vision is something that we want to see realized. The purpose is not something that we accomplish. It's the reason we exist. Vision tells us what is it that we are becoming? What is it that we are striving for, that we are moving towards? What is it we believe that God has promised to do and is commanding us to take hold of? And so here is our vision that we have discerned from, we believe, God's guidance for our church in the coming years. Our vision is that we would be a growing church that partners with others, serves our city, and multiplies gospel ministry. A growing church that partners with others, serves our city, and multiplies gospel ministry. You're going to begin seeing that statement over and over again in our church as we draw attention to this. And so I want to unpack a little bit of what we mean by each of those elements. First of all, we need to accept that a growing church is always God's vision for his body. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." God intends for his church to grow. He means for it to happen. He promised that he would do it. And so our heart should be bent towards the same thing. And here we need to keep in mind a couple of things. One is that growth implies change. For something to grow, it must change. Something that only grows larger and larger is not really growing. Growth implies maturing and moving forward. Faithfulness does not mean standing still. Faithfulness means that we are consistently growing and being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so if we are to be a growing congregation, it begins with us being transformed, being open to the new things that God is calling us towards, higher degrees of maturity and obedience. And so a growing church is one that is willing to change in obedience to the Spirit's direction. And so we want to see our church grow, and to grow numerically, to see new lives impacted for the kingdom of God. And this means that we must step up and take part in what is going on. Our church will not grow if each of us does not do our part. Ephesians 4 makes that clear, that the body grows when every part supplies what is needed for the ministry of God's people. And so everyone must consider, what is my part in engaging in this ministry? So we want to be a growing congregation. Part of that means that we must raise up the next generation. And so we are renewing our commitment to our family ministries, as we did last year with our milestone moments, as Carrie has been training Sunday school teachers. We are committed as a growing church to serve with excellence in everything, to not be content simply to show up and count that as service, but to push ourselves to constantly be improving the way in which we serve. We serve a God who is worthy of our best. And so as a growing church, we want to see our ministries continually improve. And that means that each of us that serves is committed to striving for our very best, constantly improving what we do, not being content with merely showing up, although we need people to show up, but not to be content with just that, but to serve with excellence, because that is where growth is rooted, is a commitment to serving with excellence. Some other things that I'm excited about as we think about a growing church, as I'm haunted by this statement that there arose a generation who did not know Yahweh. We must train up not only our children, but we must train up the next generation of leaders. And it is my conviction that every member of the body of Christ is called to lead in some capacity. It might not be a formal role, but it is definitely a common calling for servants of Jesus to lead. And so we have these 6-12 groups that are meant to disciple people, to equip them to disciple others. But I'm also, as we think about starting some new 6-12 groups in the fall, I'm also starting this coming Sunday, the 17th, a leadership training group that will meet for a year periodically, because I realize that it is my responsibility and the responsibility of the leadership of this church to intentionally raise up and equip leaders to take over the ministries and to step into leadership roles. And so I want to pour into the lives of as many people as are willing to take up the challenge, to sharpen themselves, to equip themselves for the work of ministry, whatever that might be that God has called them to. This is not training for something specific. This is training to invest and to hone leaders in our congregation. And so I'm inviting anyone that is interested, men and women, to come and to be poured into and to participate in this training. If that is something that is of interest to you, please let me know. But we'll begin this Sunday at 12:30 with about an hour and a half information session on what that would look like and what that would involve. I encourage you to participate. So we want to be a growing church. That is at the heart of our vision. The three other components, a church that partners with others. We have seen God move in our midst and in our community to bring about vibrant partnerships with others in this community, particularly with the churches in this neighborhood. And you've heard me talk about that repeatedly. We have, over the summer, had a couple of combined prayer services. We are looking forward to our next combined event at the end of October, Reformation Sunday, October 29th. We will be together for a worship service and a potluck meal at New City Church. We are looking forward to that evening, and we look forward to the ways that God will continue to build our partnership, not just for the purpose of fellowship and mutual encouragement, but that God would truly do a work of revival, and that we would see ways in which we can put our hands to the work of the ministry of the gospel together with our neighboring churches. We also continue to partner meaningfully with our sister churches in the Garb and in our association with Converge. I meet regularly with pastors from both of those associations, and God is doing some great things as we partner with those churches. And so we look forward to what that might look like. And so we are a church that wants to partner with others. The goal of partnering with others is to serve our city, that we're not just partnering for mutual encouragement, but partnering to serve our city. We want to be a church about which our city would say, we are glad that Berean Baptist is here. We would be hard-pressed to imagine our city without the Church of Jesus Christ being present. In fact, if the churches were to disappear tomorrow, we not only would notice, we would hurt because of the blessing that they are to us. We believe that Jesus came to serve those who were in need of him. And so we believe that as his body, we must serve our city and not serve with an agenda, but serve simply for the sake of serving. And so we want to seek out ways that we can serve our city. And so we are excited. One of our partnerships is with the Palau organization that is coming next year for what they call City Fest. And what this is it is a celebration of what they are going to do for the next year, starting now, mobilizing churches in Grand Rapids to come together in partnership to engage in ministries of service to their communities. And then a year from now, to have a festival celebrating all that God has done, and also letting the rest of the city know in a very public way what God has done, and then setting that up as the foundation of continued service moving forward. And so while the festival itself may look like a typical evangelistic crusade, it is nothing of the sort, because it is not just an event. It is something to call attention to what God has done over the course of the previous year. It is focused on being a blessing to the city rather than simply an event to build up our own ministries and brand, and then to build partnerships moving forward so that there's an enduring presence of gospel-centered service ministries to our city and to our communities. There's a breakfast this Wednesday, tomorrow, September 13th, at 922 Cherry Street from 8 to 9:30. If you're interested in attending, I've put the information on Facebook. You can RSVP to melissa.bannek, B-A-N-E-K, at palau.org, and let them know that you'll be attending, and they will be announcing many of the plans that have come about for that fest and for the year of service coming up. But we are excited to be able to partner with them to serve our city and to see it impacted for the gospel of Jesus. And finally, we want to see gospel ministries multiplied as a result of our work. Healthy, growing organisms reproduce. They don't just get bigger. And this is why change is so important, because it's not just change, it's also sacrifice. That we might have to part ways with some of our people, with some of our resources, to invest in new works that will also grow and bear fruit. And one of the ways that I already see glimpses of this is a conversation that I had with a gentleman from a church on the southeast side that is on staff at his church to plant a church up on our end of town. And so he's been meeting with different community partners and different community leaders to see what are the gaps, how can we serve this area, this community of Creston and Belknap Park and downtown as he looks to plant a gospel-centered church here in the North End. And one of the people that he met with is the chaplain at Butterworth Hospital. And in their conversation, as he asked, what are ways that we could help as a church, this idea of a bereavement center came about. This is an area that the chaplain ministry is not able to do long-term bereavement ministry with, and this would be an area where churches could stand in the gap. And as he shared this conversation with me, it just resonated with our church, as we have so many people that are in the healthcare field, in counseling work and ministries, and also as our church over the last year has learned a thing or two about walking with people through deep grief. And so there's going to be a brainstorming session with that chaplain at Emmanuel Lutheran Church on October 2nd, a Monday night at 6 o'clock. And I'd encourage you to consider attending as we see, would this be a gospel ministry that we would be able to give birth to in partnership with others that would serve our city? As we see already this vision being given substance, as God brings these opportunities and sort of drops them in our laps, we are being presented with the same opportunity that the people in the days of the judges were presented with. I have given the land into your hand. Go up and take it. It is there for the taking, but we must leave our comfortable hill country. It will require that we part ways with some of our time. We will have to say no to other things in our lives in order to pursue these purposes of God. It may cost us financially. It may cost us in terms of our comfort. We may be asked to step into uncomfortable things. Iron chariots are uncomfortable to face, but they are not more powerful than God's presence. And so as we are confronted with both of those things, we must firmly believe that we have God's presence with us, that his promises for us are solid and good, and he means to keep them, that his intention is that he will never forsake his covenant with us. The question is whether we will keep covenant with him. And so our vision, to be a growing church that partners with others, serves our city, and multiplies gospel ministry, we believe that God has given us this vision, that it is his vision for his church, and he means to bring it into reality. The question is whether we will step up and move boldly forward into it. And so I encourage you to consider the things that we have placed before you as opportunities for ministry, both outside our four walls as well as within our four walls, whether it's family ministries or worship ministries, our discipleship initiatives, our service projects, and that you would consider joining us. Thank you so much.